I hate to let the kids go. You have ministered so to us, but once we got the hammer cocked over here, so we're going to let our children go to Discovery Club. Time to slip out. What a blessing they brought us. So if we had a show of hands of how many people have a Facebook account or a Twitter account, we would probably see virtually every hand in the room. There are a few that don't, because some are still living in the 80s. That's okay. But if you're not living in the 80s, you've got a Facebook account, you've got a Twitter account, or you might have multiples of those. Every day, in fact, multiple times a day, you will find yourself connecting to one of those to see what someone says. Am I right? Why? Why would you ever click the like button? Why would you ever follow someone? Why? Now, that's not a profound question. I'm going to assume that you have assumed that they have something they're going to say that you want to hear. Is that true? Have you ever thought about the Word of God and that Jesus wants people to click the like button and be followers of Him? I never thought about that. I just checked with him on Sunday morning for an hour. Well, not an hour, because I'm always late. I want to crowd your comfort zone a little bit. How many times a day do you check your Facebook account, your Twitter account? How many times a day do you check in with Jesus to see what he's saying about life? Oh, my goodness. I look at our text and I begin to see one of the major calls of Scripture, which has fallen through the proverbial crack of our oversimplified message of Christianity. We have oversimplified it. We have somehow brought it down to where it's walking an aisle, praying a prayer, raising a hand, saying, I believe. And somehow I've completed my transaction with Jesus. Let me say to you with all kindness and tenderness, that is wrong. That's the beginning place, but it's not the ending place. You do not stop with faith, you start with faith. And I looked at this text, and I thought, my goodness, Jesus is seeking followers. So if you've got your like button, a.k.a. your Bible, get your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 6. If you didn't bring a Bible, get one out of the seat. If you got one in the seat, look on with someone with you. We want to hear what Jesus says. Luke chapter 6. Because Jesus is going to talk about follow me. So it's like button time. He's going to select 12 people to which and then through which he is going to begin to teach discipleship. So if you have your Bible, we're in Luke chapter 6. We're going to pick up at verse 12. It was at this time of growing popularity, time of growing opposition to Jesus, that he went off of the mountain to pray. Spent the whole night in prayer to God. Luke brings us more attention to Jesus' prayer than any of the other gospel writers, if that is of interest to you as you read through these gospels. Luke's emphasis, I would suggest that Jesus is the second Adam. He is the human side, the Son of God, not never divine, denying the divine, but pulls us to see that Jesus walked in a man as a fully yielded and sensitive to what God had to say, seeking the Spirit's leading and Spirit's wisdom. As we look at this text, I don't see any reason we have to assume that he spent all night praying about these 12. He had many things to pray about. Opposition was plentiful in his life. He's got direction. He's got massive burdens of people coming to him. He needs wisdom to face and hear what God has to say, be refreshed in the promises and truth of God, and he spent that night praying. At your Bible, verse 13. When day came, he called his disciples to him, and note that this word disciple fundamentally means a learner or a follower in the general sense. And out of these followers, using the word in a general sense, Jesus is going to select 12. 12 for distinct training, distinct development, distinct leadership. And he will begin to refine this word discipleship as we walk with him through this. Here we find it used in just the specifics, the general sense, and it'll be more specific as we read on. And so he called his disciples to him, chose 12 of them. Luke gives us a little parenthetical note, and he also named them as apostles. Now, there's nothing random about the work of Jesus in this text. These are divinely chosen, deliberately chosen, decisively chosen. He picked 12. It wasn't because of anything unique. It's what Jesus wants to do to them and then through them. And he pulls these men in to be a disciple, directly following Jesus. This is not someone who pops in occasionally. This is not someone who passes by once in a while. This is someone who is a follower of Jesus. We're also going to learn that this apostolic authority that they will develop in the days ahead, we'll see fully when we get to Acts, is not from heritage. It is not from lineage. It is not because some church said you're an apostle. It's an apostle because you are a follower of Jesus and selected by him. And it is a very small group. So we begin to pull some lessons for disciples quickly here in our passage. Guidance for them comes from the humility that they have yielded to the Father. The first step of the disciple is to be a follower of Jesus and listen to him. And so we begin to note that he has chosen 12. There are some commentators, it is not foreign to pick up a work on the Gospel of Luke and find a commentator suggesting that these 12 disciples replace the 12 tribes and they have taken over the position of Israel. We're not going to spend a lot of time dealing with that, but just remind ourselves that we have to walk a very distinct line between Jesus coming, bringing the call to the nation to repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and at the same time, he is training disciples who we know in the rest of the story take a unique ministry of proclaiming his message to all of the world, and there will be a distinction that opens in the days ahead between the church, the new body, the new community, and Israel to whom the promises belong. Romans chapter 11 by the Apostle Paul will answer this in much more detail, but we won't turn there. Just a summary statement that the 12 disciples did not replace the 12 tribes of Israel. They are unique to this call of new community. So here we are in chapter 6 and verse 14. Jesus chooses 12. Simon, who he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, who is very likely the same as Nathanael in John's gospel, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called a zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. When we get to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we're going to find out that one of the keys for replacing Judas is someone who had been with Jesus from the baptism. So I'm going to suggest that all of these have come from John's ministry and were followers of John, probably, more than probably, I would suggest, probably baptized by John, and have come in to follow Jesus. What I want us to think for just a second is that I'm going to suggest Judas did not come with a traitor's heart. He came with a heart seeking what he thought Jesus would offer. He thought Jesus was his answer, and so he has come. The problem is not with Judas, and the problem is not with the answer. The problem is with Judas and his question, not God's question and answer through Jesus. Judas ends up wanting his answer. He wants his design. He wants his provision. He wants his way, and that is always the mark of one who is a false follower. This is Judas, a false follower of the Savior, and actually a traitor to him. So as we walk through this text of these 12, just a little side note, you begin to see, you know my favorite in here. Which one?
The Zealot.
The Zealot, because he was armed. Okay? He was armed. So the thing I want us to see is these men come from very diverse backgrounds, a variety of perspectives, a variety of personalities. Jesus has pulled them together. No accident, he's going to begin to train and teach them and begin to work in their lives. So here he begins his teaching. Get your Bible and look at verse 17, where we find our setting. Jesus came down with them, stood on a level place. There was a large crowd of his disciples, a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Be sure to note there are three groups of people present in this passage. There are the 12 disciples who come with Jesus. There is this crowd in the general sense of disciples, listeners, followers of Jesus. And then there is a more even general crowd of just people who have accompanied him. We should also make a little note, if you've read Matthew's gospel, Matthew calls this a mountaintop message. Luke here says it's on a level place. I don't see a conflict between the two of them, for it's likely just a plateau, an easy mount that he stopped to sit and teach on. As he begins to draw this group, look back at your Bible, verse 18, as he begins to teach these people who had come to hear him to be healed of their diseases. They were troubled with unclean spirits. They're being cured. Jesus is confronting this spiritual battle that is around him, that's distorting and claiming people, and he's bringing back to them restoration with his message and his ministry. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Remember that all of this healing, all of this ministry is part of his messianic claim. There is a considerable comparing back and forth between Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel. But I'm going to suggest that these two are the same teaching. This is the same message that Jesus delivered. Luke pulls out of this message, less influenced by the Jewish background, and he begins to deliver a tailored message for the Gentiles, different than Matthew's. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and so he begins to teach them about things that are Jewish that you don't find when you read these in parallel. So as I look at this crowd and I begin to ask, what do I know about this crowd that came to hear Jesus? Let's do a little history. David took us on a big history sweep this morning. Let's just do a little local history. If you live during this time, what's happened in your country? Well, many years ago, we had a nation. That nation broke out into civil war. that civil war ended up in the judgment of God, and the northern tribes disappeared, and the southern tribes disappeared, and oppression and persecution has been our lot. We are now under the Romans as we live. We have been devastated as a people. We have been oppressed as a people. We have been persecuted as a people. Much of the populace is struggling to make it, although this region is a fruitful region and has great produce. There's tremendous corruption in our government. It's seeped into virtually every corner of my life as I live. I confront this every day. These are the people who have pulled up around Jesus, often without resources, often without a great deal of hope, persecuted by a political rule that suppresses them, by a religious rule that suppresses them. And here they come, coming to Jesus, filled with needs, and with these 12 very ordinary men surrounding them, Jesus will now begin to teach some very specific things, not a general message, because as we look at our text, I like spiritual seat belts. So let me encourage you, if you have one on your seat, you might want to pull it up, because he's going to call you to look at God like you may have not looked at God in the coming text. He's going to call you to look at your own life like you may have not looked at your own life in the coming text. And he's going to begin to set for us a design for discipleship, following Jesus, being a follower. Have you clicked the like button yet? Really? Hang on. As a liker of Jesus, when we walk through this text, he sets forth God's message for disciples. And we begin to see two groups forming here as we look at our passage. Those who are turning to God's message through Jesus, listening to him. For those he has four blessings. There are those who are hearing him, but they're not turning. They're hanging on to the things that they think make life. He has four woes for them. Don't read this text less than it says. These are potent words. You have your Bible. We are in chapter 6 and verse 20. And the prophet begins to call. Turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, and here is the first of four invitations or blessings for those who hear and listen and follow Jesus. Remember that this is a subsequent study. We'll look at four woes for those who have rejected Jesus. What is important for us to see through this prophet, this anointed one, this Messiah, is those who have committed their life to follow him, he has a promise for them, for you, for me. It's magnanimous. Look at your Bible. It says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Three key things in this pronouncement of blessing. One is this state of poorness. Two is the very personalness of this. You, he speaks to those who follow. And three, not to belabor grammar, but this is present tense. This is not will have someday. Yours is now present the kingdom of God. Let's start with the last two keys and begin to ask some questions as we look at this text. We're going to see in later blessings that there are more future things stressed. But begin to look at this and begin to ask, what is this that Jesus is saying? Well, this is one of those passages where I hear people say, well, Jesus has timeless truth. That's a decent statement. We're saying it's really not bound by time. It's as good then as it is now. It's as good now as it was then. It's truth that binds and bridges the concept of time. Let me suggest another thought when we think of this timeless truth. This is truth that transcends time. It is outside of time. It is timeless in the sense that it is that which is greater than any fury that comes against us, any pressure that comes against us, any persecution that comes against us. It is outside of time truth. And the Apostle Paul, I am persuaded, understood this well in a city called Philippi, when about midnight he and Silas began to sing hymns to God. This is a truth that doesn't fit with the time and the circumstances. It is truth that is forever truth. And it is laid out by Jesus. We also need to note as we look at our text that blessings do not come without a temporal price. One of the things that we will face as you begin to walk in this path is the hostility of the world as Jesus is facing here. But he's going to enable his disciples, those who hear him and follow him, to do things that this world doesn't do. He's going to enable them to love like this world has never loved. And this is where he will take us as we walk. This truth he lays out is an unbelievable wealth of hope from the very hand of God for every one of our hearts, for every one of our homes, for all of our families, all of our marriages. Here is truth that will sustain you. Jesus made a promise to those who were his disciples who said, I put my faith in Jesus and I follow Jesus. Yours is the kingdom of God. God's reign is yours. God's realm is yours. God's righteousness is yours. God's glory is yours. God's home is yours. God's hope is yours. It is yours now. Truth that transcends all time and all places. So this blessing, as great as it is, comes to the poor. Poor. How do you determine what's poor? How do you do that? Well, let me offer a suggestion. Get out your check register. Nobody's moved. Get out your check register. Look in your check register. It's got an amount at the bottom. Write that on a piece of paper. You own a house? Put it just an guesstimated amount. You got a car? Guesstimated amount of the car. How much junk stuff have you got in your house? Guesstimated amount. Begin to build your net worth statement. We need, the blessing comes to poor. You need to do some math. Don't you? Is that what he's after? Well, maybe we ought to go to Ethiopia and take our word poor and go there. You ever thought about Ethiopia? It's an amazingly rich country. 80% of the people work in agriculture in Ethiopia. As I began to look at statistics, I read some here that staggered me. 78% of Ethiopians live on less than $2 a day. $2 a day. The age expectancy in Ethiopia in 2011 was 59. I'm already dead in Ethiopia. You've just seen the paper. 166 out of every 1,000 children 5 years old and under die in Ethiopia. What's Jesus talking about? How poor are you now with Ethiopia as a background? What's Jesus talking about? Don't his words just drift by you. Some of us have been to Guatemala. We've seen people that live in a dump, literally, not figuratively. Two-thirds of Guatemalan children live in poverty. Two-thirds. One in every three is not in poverty. What's poor? Rural family in Ethiopia live at a poverty level of about $4 a day average. You do math? Where's math? You do math? There's always unders for averages. I looked at this and I began to read of Guatemala, and 90% of the people in Guatemala live in poverty. Amazing poverty. So how poor are you now? Jesus' blessing is for the poor. You go, well, why? I give more than $2 a day. I'm not in this category. If Jesus' words are economic words, you don't have a chance of ever being blessed. All of his blessing is going to Ethiopia. You understand that? So I want you to read the text. Read, understand what it says. If you think it's economic, you will never find a blessing. I have some friends. He and his wife were Mexican nationals. They came to faith in Jesus Christ. He was a businessman in Mexico City. And he was taught, as he was turning his life to Christ, that this text said God's blessing is for the poor. And the only way he could pursue a path of serving the Savior and being blessed is to give away, not sell, give away all the things that you have. Now, he was very much like Diane and I, older, had children, was pursuing Christ, loved the Savior, followed that teaching. He and his wife gave away every asset they owned and moved to Dallas, Texas, so he could go to graduate school and get some training to give his life serving the Savior. Is that what Jesus is talking about? I would suggest it is the misapplication of this text. This is not what Jesus is talking about. There are a couple dangers we need to see in our passage. Danger number one we have touched on. And that's, we're going to read these words as an economic status. Reading them as an economic status, we're going to begin to realize that only the economically disadvantaged could ever be blessed. And we begin to make some wrong choices about where ministry needs to go. In fact, there are groups that do not minister to ones who have assets. They only minister to those that are in poverty. There's a second danger in this text that we will need to deal with. This is the danger that we read this text as only spiritual in nature. And it really doesn't have any physical implications in life. Let me suggest we again here need a fine balance, because we're going to meet people like Zacchaeus. Did you know that Zacchaeus was rich? Did you know that Matthew, one of these disciples, was rich? We need to walk this fine line and understand the truth of what Jesus is saying. Because he constantly, throughout his ministry, cares for the disadvantaged, for the abused, the weak, the poor, the hurting. He reaches to them at every turn. And we would do well as his people to follow him to walk in those ways. But not separate that from the truth that the need of man is always beginning in the heart. to be regenerate and to come to faith in Christ and to begin to walk with Him and keep these in balance so we see that there is a walking unity between these two. Either ignoring the physical needs of life or ignoring the spiritual needs of life will not get you where Jesus' words take us. Blessed are the poor. So Jesus' words are about how we relate to God, not our economics. To those who turn to God through the Messiah, through Jesus, God turns to you if you've turned to Jesus. I'd love to ask a show of hands, but I just can't do that. So I'm going to ask you to show your heart to your own self. You turned to Jesus and put your faith in Him and said, I want to follow you. Have you said that? Are you aware that in His Bible, He makes a promise to you? Are you aware of that? To everyone who follows me, He says, you are blessed. How are you blessed? Yours is the kingdom of God. Poor is how we relate to God, not economics. It's the heart that comes before Him that is humble. Poverty of the one who weeps before God, seeking what He has. In fact, I want to take you to Jesus' words, except I want to turn you to Luke chapter 4. Take your Bible and flip there quickly. Here he's quoting, as we've read earlier, out of Isaiah 61 and verse 1, his ministry that God has put upon him, which he is now proclaiming, rejected by many, but accepted by some, ridiculed by many, received by others. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That is not economic status. That is a humble heart who wants to hear what God has for them. And He has sent me to proclaim release to captives, recover the sight of the blind, set free those who are oppressed. It has great, deep, practical application. This is a spiritual message with social implication that runs deep and wide. Blessing is promised to those who have humbled their hearts, yielded their lives, and sought the Savior. These are the words of Jesus. This is not about people just coming by and dropping in. It's not about economic issues. Let me say that again. This is about turning your heart to Jesus, seeking what He has, and He makes a promise to you. Let's go back to Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. Let's read this again. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed, let me read again, you who humble your heart before God. If you have not read Martin Lloyd-Jones, I commend him to you as a provocative minister of God's word. He writes these words. If anyone feels anything in the presence of God save utter poverty of spirit, it ultimately means you never faced Him. If you come before God, there is no possession. There is no prominence, there is no pride, there's no power, there's nothing that you bring. You come humbly for God. In fact, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 66. Take your Bible and make a hard turn back into your Hebrew scripture and listen to what Isaiah writes about facing God. I don't want to be any more confrontive than my personality naturally is, which is terribly abrasive and in your face. I am appalled at this, I can't use that word, stuff called contemporary Christianity. I am sickened by it. People who gather week after week and rock it out for a feeling and leave and say, man, that was great. Listen to Isaiah chapter 66. Look at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where's a place that I may rest? My hands made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to the one who looks, to him who is humble, broken, contrite of spirit, and who trembles the Lord, this is the one to whom he comes. It's all about this heart. I'm going to be on toes again, and this could be your last time here, so say bye as you leave. I am sickened by the cliche word of awesome. There is no awesome except God.
Amen.
God is awesome. And before him, we lay flat if we see him as he is. There is no other awesome but God. This is the power of these kinds of texts. This is the truth that Jesus is drawing disciples to grasp. Not casual people, not intermittent people, but those who are disciples. Leave Isaiah and turn to Philippians, if you would. And let's listen to the Apostle Paul, who had all kinds of things going for his life. We're in Philippians chapter 3. We are at verse 8. Apostle Paul was renowned within his nation and within his background of Phariseeism. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, I count all things to be lost for the surpassing value of knowing the Messiah, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them, but it's translated rubbish because the New American Standard doesn't want to use typically the word that it is, which would be poo-poo, okay? Dung at an upgraded term. That's what he counts all of those things. Dung is how I see them, that I might gain the Messiah and may be found in him. This is the call of an awesome God and one who has seen him. Let's listen to what Paul says to the church in Corinth. Take your Bible, flip back up, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And listen to the apostle again. He writes to a church that's been, is so contemporary, caught up in appearances, caught up in pride, caught up in status, caught up in playing with personalities. This is the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise among the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And God's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to shame those who are strong. The base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. The humble of heart. There is a tremendous awareness of weakness, I am persuaded, that comes from a tremendous awareness of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God. You meet him face to face. When you meet God face to face in his Messiah, who has come to reveal him to us, you are poor and you've humbled your heart. In fact, in that place, you will always and only be poor. Let me take you to Revelation, chapter 1, and talk a moment about humility of heart. I'll give you a moment to turn. Revelation, chapter 1. We're going to pick up at verse 9. Now, this was before Facebook and before Twitter, you do know that. But the guy we're reading about had clicked follow. Okay? He clicked follow. He follows this person. His name is John. You got your Bible first, or John, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on an island called Patmos because of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. Now, just a refresher, you know, but I want you to think of John. He had laid his head back on the chest of Jesus. Think about that for a moment. He knew who this Jesus was. He was called the beloved disciple. He was one of three people that Jesus always took with him as a testimony: Peter, James, and John. He's close to this Jesus. Click, whom you follow. This is John. Read on with me. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun's strength. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. I have nothing to bring before this God. No personality, no connection, no privilege, no place. I come before this God. I come before him. I have no pedigree. I have no power. I only have the plea, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Mm-hmm. This is the power of this discipleship direction. It is not for intermittent attenders. It's for those who humble their hearts. Even if you've been exiled to an island because you're serving the Savior, as you look at this, look back at your Bible, he says, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. And I would say, oh God, help us this day, in this place, to see ourselves impoverished before you, who are truly and only awesome. Oh God, hear us. This Jesus who brings life cares for people. It will unfold. All the people. Not those kinds of people and us, all the people he cares for. This is the evangelical message. He cares so much, as we were reminded at the table this morning, he gave his life for all the people. This is the evangelical message. He has compassion for all the people. This is what he's after. Not the exclusive, not the elite. All the people. And those who have come to him and humbled their heart and said, oh Jesus, I want to follow you, for he will say, follow me. He makes a promise that is absolutely, utterly, and eternally outside of time. Blessed are you. Yours is the kingdom of God. This is at the heart of hope for a disciple. There is nothing they can do to you, take from you, roll over you that will remove that from what he has given to you. This is an amazing truth. He calls these disciples through us who have heard Jesus and who are his disciples with this saying, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. A relationship and resources that do not fit with time. Let me say to you this morning, if you've come in here and your life feels insignificant, like, who am I? If your life is hurt because of this world around you, if your heart is crying for an identity and a place to rest, listen to these words. If poor is your portion, meaning you have humbled your heart before this God to whom you've turned, who's given his Son, who speaks to us in this text, has made a promise, a blessing for everyone who is a disciple. It's outside the chaos that you're in. It's outside the pressure that you face. It's outside the sin that burdened you, because he has forgiven that. This is an amazing promise and the heartbeat of hope. It's eternal for those who are poor. And I say again, as I read this text, oh God, find us impoverished this morning. Nothing do we cling to save the grace of God. And may we, O Father, in this generation, click and be followers of the Savior. Not itinerant visitors, not casual attenders, but followers of the one who has blessed us. What did he bless you with? The very kingdom of God is yours. What a wonderful hope for every disciple. Let me prep you. There are three more promises from God for disciples. Let's stop, quieten our hearts, ask our own souls today, what have we brought before God? Father, we hear words that are very powerful. That penetrate us because we so easily cling to those things we think make us secure. Things that have no substance and have no security. Forgive us, Father, for we are often deceived. Hear our call afresh to hear this Jesus, to follow him in life, to celebrate his blessing in the place we find ourselves, be it a prison or a palace, be it chaos or comfort. We are blessed by you. Thank you, Father, for the teaching of Jesus that draws us to follow him and receive and relish and proclaim what he has, what he wants to do to us, and then what he wants to do through us. May we, as we listen to him teach in this powerful passage, yield our hearts, humble our souls, and sell ourselves out to follow you in every way. To hear your word, and to obey your word in the life you've placed us in. Give us that strength, we pray, in Jesus' name.